So if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 8, and you look at verses 7 to 13, let's ask for God's help, shall we? Probably ask now. She will take hold of our attention, our affections, our lives, and teach us and mould us into the form of Jesus Christ, and make us willing for that to happen in and through the power of your Holy Spirit, and start and commence right now, Father, from all of them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Perhaps Jeremiah's best known prophecy was the part we read together where it says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like a covenant made with their fathers. Now there is no new covenant coming to the nation of Israel. This of course is a reference to spiritual Israel. This is a reference to the church, in effect. The remnant who lived and worked by faith. So this new covenant is going to be in Jesus Christ. And that's what Jeremiah is referring to. He says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. So we're going to look at what this law that Jeremiah is talking about. What this principle is that's going to be operating in us, and upon us, and from us. Now I think many people will be of the opinion today that from an economic and spiritual perspective, the times we now live in are not very good times. People complain about our economic situation, and you can't get this, and you can't have that, and you can't do that, and then we're quite a backward country, which is a ridiculous statement really, because there are many, many dysfunctional, poverty-ridden countries around the world, far, far more than the six countries that are supposedly more economically prosperous than we are. So that must make about 700 nations below us. And there's plenty of other countries in the world where decadence and corruption are even more rampant and rife than they are in our country. But I suppose it's a fair observation to say, from a Christian perspective, and perhaps even from our own experience in the United Kingdom, from a spiritual and moral point of view, it's hard to disagree that the situation and conditions have deteriorated hugely in recent decades. I suppose an example of that is the fact on the way here today that we're reading about some more stabbings and killings and shootings in London. And I'm reaching a stage now, and I'm ashamed to say this, but I'm not batting an eyelid anymore. That's a terrible thing to say. But it's becoming so commonplace every day. I can remember as a boy, I don't know, it's a long time ago, if someone was killed or murdered, it was front page news. Is that unusual? So we made advances and we've gone backwards as well. And yet, in spite of the demise of biblical Christianity and its influence on society in general, in one sense, we're living in the best of times. I think of that quote of Charles Dickens in The Tale of Two Cities. It was the worst of times, it was the best of times. We're living in the times that Jeremiah foresaw from about 500, 600 years away. We're living in these times, spiritual times, where God's law, his principle, his presence is imprinted on hearts and minds and lives. It's not about outward and doing so much. That comes as a result of what goes on inside now. Jeremiah foretold the new covenant, which for him was in the distant future, which would usher in times far better than those of his own time. Jeremiah saw a new covenant. And this is where, and Jesus took to task the spiritual, so-called, the Jewish leaders of the time, to task over this so much, because it's them that should have been leading the people in this principle of faith and experience in it and having it, when all they managed to do and develop over hundreds of years was a process, a formality, and a convoluted set of rules, which in fact in the end ended up taking over the subject of faith and belief in God. It became the tail wagging the dog, and was constantly on their case about this. In case you're not clear about this, I'm sure most of you are, but what is a covenant? A covenant, according to my dictionary, is a transaction between God and man, or between man and man, a compact wherein a party binds themselves to fulfil certain conditions for mutual benefit. And it was once upon a time, in former times, an oath was extremely binding and very important to the ancient people in Old Testament times in particular. Covenants were a serious business. Breaking a covenant was considered a heinous sin, a terrible blot on your character. If someone had covenanted to murder a person, it was less of a sin to murder a person than it was to break the covenant agreeing to murder the person. That's how seriously they took covenants. Ridiculous, I know, but that's how it was. So let's try and focus on this covenant related to this law that Jeremiah is talking about, this new principle, this new imprint, this new way of feeling and expressing and doing things. In a word, this new covenant, which is about being, not doing. In verse 9, quoting from Jeremiah 31, the writer says to these Hebrew believers that their ancestors did not remain faithful to my covenant. And then in verse 9. I turned my back on them. It was a serious matter for God to go back on the covenants that you had entered into with him. Back in Exodus, when Moses read the law to them, and they were saying, "Yeah, Moses, yeah, we're with you, we're right there, yeah, man, we're right behind you." And of course, as well, we know that things got a bit harder and inconvenient, they soon changed their tune. They couldn't live up to the contract, no one could live up to the contract, and if that's the wrong thing the Old Testament teaches us, it teaches us that man cannot live up to a contract with God. But God immediately follows it up in verse 10 by saying, "But this is the new covenant." There's a new one coming, okay? You've had the old one long enough, you've learned the lesson now, so there's a better one coming, which I prophesied long before anyway. It was always coming. And it was always for the faithful. I'm going to make a new covenant, a new arrangement. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. Now, how does this come about? Well, it comes about by what happens in the last sentence of that verse. I will be their God. God has to become your God before this can happen. Jesus Christ, God the Father's only means of accessing this covenant, has to become your Lord and Saviour. He has to deal with your sin and take it away. So God has to become your God. Literally, completely, utterly, from the core outwards. That's how you become his people. You do not become his people by signing up to a denomination, by ticking boxes, by filling in forms, by mere attendance. You become his people in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of God, by a spiritual transaction. We're talking spiritual transactions here, so that the remnant, the faithful, in Jeremiah's time, could look forward to this new covenant, even if in the meantime they were having to live with the old one. But they tasted it to a limited degree. But you and me, we've got the full job now. We've got the full Holy Spirit embodied in us, planted in us, dwelling in us, occupying us. And I need to be reminded of this so often. And I need to listen to his voice. When he's telling me, don't go this way, go that way. Go that way, don't go this way. Or when he tells me at 9 o'clock at night, don't preach that sermon, preach this one. I've got to pray that I can hear and detect the Holy Spirit. Pray that you're a believer. Pray that you will have a sensitive and responsive spirit that can feel the nudges and the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And yes, okay, when we go off the rails, the poke in the ribs, you know, the from the Holy Spirit. Don't leave it until we've got so off the rails that we have to get a clip round the ear, as my parents used to say when I was little. But he's going to have to do that sometimes, because he loves us. He's not going to leave you as you are, where you are, in disobedience. But that's love. It's tough love sometimes, but that's love. So that's a covenant. It's a serious matter. Now we're going to look at how we spiritually apply and live this new covenant. This is what I've just said. I should have given that slide first. The spiritual aspects is what we're looking at now. Better covenant, better promises. It is now a spiritual code and law. It's a spiritual code and law. And you'll notice I'm using it deliberately, a capital S, so it's divine. It's not just something about feelings or inclinations, it involves that, but it's far more than that. Capital S, it's God the Holy Spirit at work. And this is how it becomes imprinted, implanted and works out. God has to place it in. I will put my law in their hearts and minds. And that's what's happened to you, believer, when you were born again. This has been placed inside you. Okay, you have the mark of the Saviour upon you, as we're told in Revelation. And this is your Holy Spirit. This is God's Holy Spirit inside you. Whereby we cry, Abba Father. You have this intimate, instinctive inclination to just talk with God, and you feel him and you sense him, and you cry, Abba Father. When you're in distress, when you're in trouble, when you're happy, when you're rejoicing, when you're worshipping him about his creation, your heart, this imprint inside you, instinctively is radiating and reaching out. You can only do that when God is your God and you are his people. Nobody else can do that. Even religious people who are attending churches, so they might think they're this and they're like, oh, I'm left for this, I'm ready with them, I'm on the traffic. But they cannot sense this as a farm business. And that's what Jeremiah means when God says, I will write it on their hearts. Now it's going to be sensed and felt by the promptings and the movements of the Holy Spirit. Now here's a challenge for me and for us. How long has it been since I felt the movings and the promptings of the Holy Spirit? Have I become indifferent or cold or worldly as I no longer feel and sense these promptings and these inclinations? That's a challenge for me, for all of us. The Lord spells out what's going to be crucially different about this new covenant. This new covenant, I will lay with the people of Israel on that day. When's that day? The day when Christ comes. When the new covenant comes. This is the new covenant in my blood, says Jesus, as we say at the communion table. I will put my laws in their minds, I will write them on their hearts, I will very much be their God, and they will know it, and they will be my people. They will not need to teach their neighbours, nor will they need to teach their relatives. Now that doesn't say you don't witness, or you don't talk about your Christianity. What it means is, I haven't necessarily got to instruct you, you've got the Holy Spirit within you. Now he appoints preachers, pastors, teachers, evangelists, or certain people to lead his flock. But even you are quite capable, and I'm not being patronised when I say this, you can pick up your Bible, you can read something, and the Holy Spirit can prompt you and move you, even as you read it. So in a sense, you can get by. You can be blessed. Of course, God might want to lead you on to teach you deeper things. Well, that's when he needs, or he will use his ministers. And by certain people to be born again, they need to have faith. They're not going to have faith unless they hear, and they're not going to hear unless someone is sent to teach you the preachers. But you have the Holy Spirit. This is a big difference. This is the crucial difference about this new covenant. There's various references you can read about this. We're not going to go through them now, but John 1 verse 7, Romans 7 verse 22, Romans 8 verse 2, Galatians 6 verse 2, James 1 verse 25. There's a little mini Bible study there for you if you want to look at the crucial difference of this new covenant. This, what we're talking about here, this is gospel law that now reigns in your heart and life. It's a principle now. It's not just a set of rules. It's not ceremonies. There is a principle in your life that's reigning there. This principle is operated, directed and controlled by the Holy Spirit. It reigns in the church during this present gospel age, the true regenerate church of believers who come together. This gospel law is in operation. We should be, and hopefully we are, of one mind. You're of one unity, one love, around God's word. We are all following God's word. We're not here to establish, you know, some kind of ego system for ourselves. We don't look out for ourselves, we esteem other better than ourselves, and we look out for other people, for their needs and their requirements. We bear and we forbear. This is the principle of gospel law that's operating now. This is the new covenant that God is speaking about in Jeremiah 31. This is the law of Christ that now enables you, Christian, with this principle inside you, this new covenant, now you really can love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength, and all your mind. You cannot do it apart from this principle. You will find no one who can do this properly to please God apart from the principle of this new covenant reigning in their hearts and lives, the Holy Spirit principle, the law of Christ. Now this doesn't mean that the old covenant is totally defunct. It just means from the point of view of access and acceptance with God now we've got this new covenant. But it is still valued, it still has value for moral and ethical guidelines and for society generally. We read in 1 Timothy 1, page 1834 in the Church Bible. 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11, we read, "We know that the law is good when used correctly." That's an excellent translation, right? Because it's showing me that the law is going to be our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So if it's used correctly, it will guide us and direct us, but it's not going to save us. Okay? The law is good when used correctly. For the law was not intended for people who do what is right. It is for people who are lawless and rebellious, who are ungodly and sinful, who consider nothing sacred and defile what is holy, who kill their father or mother or commit other murders. The law is for people who are sexually immoral or who practice homosexuality or are slave traders liars, promise breakers, or do anything else that contradicts the wholesome teaching that comes from the glorious good news, okay, gospel, entrusted to me by our blessed God. So it's useful correction and guidelines for society, generally, drawing attention to the Creator's requirements for society's blessing. And when we don't do these things, society gets screwed up and messy like it is now. So it has a use. But let's go a bit deeper. Let's look at better promise number one. A better covenant based on better promises. The better promise number one is the promise of God's grace. Verses 7 and 8. It's back in Hebrews, I think. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second covenant to replace it. But when God found fault with the people, he said, "The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah." Genuine, faith-following believers, alright, not the nations. "This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt," etc. The emphasis on this new covenant is on God's "I will." Want you to notice that? "I will. I will. I take the initiative, I save you. I will do this. I will make this provision. I will implement this. I will send the Holy Spirit. I will reign in heaven for you," says Jesus. "I will intercede for you. I will. I will." So the new covenant doesn't depend on man's faithfulness to God so much, but of God's faithful promise to man, to you and me. It's all about his faithfulness. "What a faithful God I have." Verse 10 affirms God's "I will" to those who trust and commit to Jesus Christ. This new covenant "I will make" with the people of Israel. "I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts." This isn't carte blanche. This is for those who will believe the mediator and the one who brings in the new covenant, Jesus Christ. "I will be their God, and they will be my people." Three times in verse 10 alone, God states, "I will." And in fact, in the whole section, from verses 8 to 12, he says this six times. This new covenant is based first and foremost on God the Father's grace. Grace. Oh, we say it so easily, don't we? Grace. Loving kindness. Undeserved. Unmerited. Totally of God's volition, choice, and impetus. You and me would be nowhere if it wasn't for the sovereign electing grace of God. We would never choose God. I'd be quite happy in the muck and with all the other things, you know, in the pig pens, kicking all around with everybody else. I would never have chosen God. The new covenant is based first and foremost on God the Father's grace. Through this new covenant can only operate, will only operate, through God the Son's atoning, righteous blood. Where there is no shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Where there is no shedding of blood and remission of sins, there can be no covenant. And it's going to be energized and applied by God the Holy Spirit. The new covenant is Holy Trinity designed and operated. It's a covenant of divine grace, of God's making, of God's implementing, of God's operating. And I'm so indifferent about this, I'm ashamed. I just say, yeah, okay, yeah, that's cool. Right. Thanks, Lord. I don't get excited about this. I don't fall in love with Jesus again about this. The privileges, the potential, the kingdom, the glory, the power that you have, that these people never had. Jeremiah, they look from a distance. They long to look into these things like angels look, that you're now enjoying. God forgive me for an indifferent heart that just fits you in where I can. Deliver me from such a heart, Lord. Now the Israelites were given God's holy law at the time for their own good, to separate them from the godless pagan nations around them. They needed that. They needed these strong guidelines and principles to protect them from the sinful practices of the heathen. But the nation of Israel failed. Verse 1. They did not remain faithful to my covenant. God proved to them that they couldn't. If you try to perform religion without faith deep within, you're going to get nowhere as regards blessing for you and pleasing and satisfying God. And as I've said before on previous occasions, all the sacrifices did, they gained you access. They cleansed you, you had all the cleanses or anything, so you got access. But you still needed faith when you got there to repent and seek God's help and grace and love and forgiveness. But this is where they fell flat, because the priests weren't teaching them the right. So what you ended up was with ceremonies, rituals, traditions. It fell flat. The human element fell flat at the fence of faith. Galatians 3, page 1800 in the Church Bible. Galatians 3, verses 10 to 11. But those who depend, verse 10, but those who depend on the law to make them right with God, or when it comes to that, any set of rules, be they religious or whatever, to make them right with God, are under his curse. For the scripture says, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commands that are written in God's book of the law. So if you're going to go down this path of religious observance and religiosity, then you've got to do it perfectly. You've got to complete it, completely keep it completely perfect. And so it goes on to say, verse 11, so it is clear that no one can be made right with God by trying to keep the law. It can't be done. You can't do it. I mean, it's bad enough now as a born again believer with the Holy Spirit's assistance. I still get it wrong. You've got no hope of pleasing God that way. For the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. And that's a quote from Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, to the part of the country you come from. It's in the footnote there in your NLT if you've got it. So that's an Old Testament quote, that's how it always was. And that's why it's only the remnant, the very small percentage who ever pleased God and were considered the elect. The nation of Israel purely was that. It was just a nation. It got it wrong. And it was rejected as a nation. It is through faith that a righteous person has life. This way of faith is very different from the way of law, which says it is through obeying the law that a person has life. You see the disparity? It can't be done. There's a gaping, great, yawning, great gap there. And that's what Christ feels. He keeps all the obedience for us. His blood does the righteousness for us. He ushers us into the presence of God. He brings down the grace of God. And His Holy Spirit descends so that this can all operate in us. What a fantastic Saviour we've got. Now, God didn't find fault with His covenant, but He found fault with the Israelites. Let's just look at Romans 7 for a moment. Page 1740. Romans 7, verses 12 to 14. But still, the law itself is holy, and its commands are holy and right and good. But how can that be? Did the law, which is good, cause my death? Of course not. Sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation to death. So we can see how terrible sin really is. It uses God's good commands for its own evil purposes. So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. The law for a sinner outside of Christ is never going to be able to operate for you and bring you righteousness and acceptance. Any moral code outside of Jesus Christ and outside of the law of Christ is going to fall flat. It's not going to work in this life with the best of intentions, and it most certainly is not going to work or stand in any state when you and I appear before God on judgment day. The new covenant is wholly and completely of God's grace and goodness. No sinner can become part of this new covenant without saving faith in Jesus Christ. Grace and faith go together. Grace now says, the work is done. Believe and live. The work is done. Believe and live. Let's look at better promise number two. The promise of internal change. Which is the highlight of this in verse 10. Put their laws in their minds. It will be implanted. Alright, you're not going to be a robot, you're not going to be chipped and pinned. Alright, but you're going to have this principle through the Holy Spirit, which is going to enlighten, revive, refresh, open your eyes, and give you a spiritual expanse and a new vista that you never had before. So you will be set free. You will find liberty like you've never had it before. I will put my laws in their minds and I will write them on their hearts. You see, the law of Moses could declare God's holy standard, but it could never provide the power needed for obedience to go down that way. It could declare God's holy standards, but it could never provide the power. Sinful people, if they're going to live in an intimate, meaningful, personal relationship with Creator God, need a new heart, a new disposition. They need this principle imprinted, invading every area of their lives and hearts for their good and for their blessing. They need an energy from without themselves to come within themselves. This is what the new covenant provides. When a sinner trusts Christ, they receive a divine nature within. 2 Peter chapter 1, page 1883 in the Church Bible. Two Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Now this is the new covenant in operation. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. This new covenant, these new promises, better covenant, better promises, this is what enables you to share his divine nature. Now you cry out, Abba Father. There is this welding of you together, a one heart and mind, or it should be. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit operated upon believers. But the relationship in the New Covenant has dramatically changed. The Holy Spirit now operates within believers. He is a permanent resident. God is part of you now. I will place my spirit, my word, my law, my principles in their minds. It is etched on your heart. God is resident, and it's a transaction of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's just look at Galatians 4, page 1801. Galatians 4, verses 4 to 6. But when the right time came, that's God's appointed time, when he decided that we finally got the idea, you know, that it doesn't work, you can't do it without God's grace. When the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law, okay? Now when you put your faith in Christ, because he was subject to the law, and he kept it perfectly, he becomes your perfect obedience. He becomes your perfect lawkeeper. He becomes for you and me everything that you and I cannot possibly be. He keeps it all because you put your faith in him. Subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are his children, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. Here it is. Prompting us to call out, Abba, Father, Daddy. Child runs to father, Daddy, Daddy. You run to him for protection. You run to him for explanation. You run to him for security. You run to him for protection. You run to him for love. You run to him because you want to know and want to understand. Because daddies can do anything, can't they? Abba Father. That's a lovely verse, isn't it? Okay, finally, there's many other things we can look at, but I'll reduce it to three. Better promise number three, God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness. The promise of God's forgiveness. Verse 12. Because it's mentioned in verse 11 that because you've got this principle in you now, there is, in a sense, you don't need anyone or anything else. Although, of course, when you move into the deeper things of God, you're going to need pastors to guide you through God the Holy Spirit. But verse 12, I will forgive their sin, their wickedness. I will never again remember their sins. There is no forgiveness under the law, because the law wasn't given for that purpose. Does that astound you? Turn to Romans 3, verse 20, page 1735. For no one can ever be made right with God, or righteous with God, by doing what the law commands. Okay, you can do it. You'll never do it completely and perfectly, but you can try and do it, but it won't make you right with God. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. So in one sense, the law should be an exasperator. And it would make you, having got access through the sacrifice and the cleansing, just pour out your heart in faith before God and ask Him for forgiveness and mercy and cleansing inwardly in the heart. Very few people achieve that. Very few people achieve that. When the Lord Jesus gave that illustration of the publican and the Pharisee, do you remember? And he's obviously talking about times before, you know, Old Testament regime, because Jesus hasn't ascended yet, so the new gospel age hasn't come in. He says the children are standing there, and the Pharisee is doing exactly what the law is he's trying to do through the law. You know, I do this, I do that, I'm wonderful, oh God, I think I'm doing you a big favour turning up here. You know, and you see him on the street calling all his robes, you know, and his little phylacteries on his head, you know, showing people how much he loves God's law and all the rest of it. But the publican, he's probably gone to the temple and done his sacrifice, but he knows he's still got to get and receive acceptance and forgiveness from God. And he cries out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Okay? He's done what the Pharisee's done, he's done all the religious ceremonial bit, but he's doing what the Pharisee isn't doing. The Pharisee is not exercising faith in God's grace and goodness and mercy. He's relying on himself, his self-righteousness and the law. Jesus said his prayers got no further than the ceiling. But he heard the publican's prayer and he was made right with God. And because of this new covenant, now it's only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that forgiveness is possible for all who call on Him. But you've got to call on Him. You've got to call on Him. And you and me, believer, we need constant grace and forgiveness every day, and we've got to call on Him every day. I do. We've got to trust Him every day. We've got to commit to Him every day. And we're only going to do that when we're found in His Word and God is speaking to us. The Old Testament sacrifices, they just reminded people of their sin. The Old Testament sacrifices were not a remission of sin. They didn't sort it out. They didn't make you right. You weren't in remission by virtue of your sacrifice. Go forward to Hebrews 10 for a moment. Verses 1 to 3. Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 3. The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped. for the worshippers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. Because you have to keep bringing it up, because you have to keep going through it all, it was just a constant reminder of what a total failure you were. And that was the inadequacy, in one sense, of the Old Covenant, but that was its strength. It was meant to be your teacher to bring you to Christ. Your schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. And back in Hebrews 8 verse 12, God says, I will never again remember their sins. What does it mean, I will never again remember their sins? Does it mean that our all-knowing, omniscient God can actually forget what we've done? If God can forget anything, then surely he would cease to be God. Never again remember means never again hold against them. Hold against them no more. Of course God can recall what we've done, but he doesn't hold it against you, believer. He doesn't hold it against you. Once sin is forgiven, it is never brought before us again. Jesus Christ says, put that to my account, Father. Put that to my account. That's another drop of Christ's blood that's covered another sin. Put that to my account, Father. So take heart, dear believer. You've got a better covenant, better promises, you've got a faithful God, you've got a wise, loving, benevolent God. Stress not at your defeats and failures. But know this, in spite of all your weaknesses and flaws, his love for you is undiminished. Let's just finish by looking at Romans 8. Again, page 1743. Romans 8. Verse 11. And I'm going to read a large chunk of this because it's also very relevant. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. When we sin, we die a little, but he will give you life. There is forgiveness and grace. You will live on. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do, for if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if you, through the power of the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. That's hard work, and it can take a long time, but you stay at it, because you're crying out, Abba Father, aren't you? For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. But you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba Father. For his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. That's your daily battle with sin and the flesh, believer. You share in Christ's sufferings when you die daily to the things he died for. And what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later, for all creation is waiting eagerly for the future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation is subjected to God's curse, but with eager hope the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believe it's also grown, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us, as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. We are given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying. For the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Verse 31. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give up everything else? Who dares accuse us, whom God has chosen for his own? No one, for God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one, for Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honour at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? That's the scripture saying. For your sake, we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Better covenant, better promises, better Saviour. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you put into operation this better covenant and these better promises. May we cherish them. May we embrace them. Help us through the power of your Holy Spirit in submission to the instruction and teaching of your Holy Spirit to live these better promises, to enjoy these better promises. Thank you for reminding us of these things, Lord. Forgive us for being too content to live like conquerors. Make us to know that we are heirs of Christ. Help us to live like heirs. Royal privileges in Christ through his blood. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all you've done, all you are doing. We look forward to the day we're going to be with you and be like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.